Committee. Thanks. Thank you. Well, golly, I don't know about that. Let me read a verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. I wanted to share a few things about myself and some things about the movement and then dive into this paper. But this has been a theme verse for me, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. If you want to know about me, this I aspire to live this verse out. And I think it's a great verse for all of us. Paul said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." This verse has guided me in many, many circumstances, both as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, and as someone in ministry that has talked to me, counseled me, this verse. God has used this verse. We're not here to proclaim ourselves. That's not what it's about, is it? It's about Christ. And Christ Jesus is Lord. You know, he must increase, we must decrease. And then he goes on to say, or they go on to say, actually, because it doesn't say I, it's we, it's Paul and Timothy. We preach ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And love that spirit. And I just consider it a real honor here this morning to be with you all and to serve you as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a pleasure. This is my first time in Utah. I've never been here before, and I knew about a year and a half ago that I was going to come here for our National Association of Evangelicals meeting. By the way, if you don't know what that is, it's somewhat like standing together. What is locally, the National Association of Evangelicals is kind of like a national version of that, and it's where Christian leaders from various denominations, you know, E-Free and Baptist and Assemblies of God, and, you know, there's charismatic, non-charismatic, all kinds of different shapes and sizes of Christians coming together and just exalting Jesus Christ as Lord and working together. And it's just been a wonderful ministry that I've enjoyed being part of, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's not about promoting ourselves, it's promoting Jesus Christ as Lord. And there is a great spirit of service. I know, just like with standing together, there's just a loving commitment to each other, and there's that kind of commitment that we have to each other also in this particular association. So we met here over the last couple days, and it was really a real blessing. And then, again, I knew it was coming, and I told Bill I wanted to come and be part of the service, and he asked me to share a little bit this morning, so I was going to do that. Before I get into the paper, though, I thought it would be helpful, Bill and I just talked about this at breakfast, to give a little overview of what is this movement of churches that we're part of, and I can tell you a little bit about myself. I came to Christ in 1973. I was in law school at Ohio State University. I don't know how that affects you, but I was going to law school. I had never heard the gospel of grace until I was in my final year in college. I had never had it explained to me before, and so this was in the spring of 1973, I had the gospel explained to me. That summer, I read through the New Testament. In the fall of 73, I went to Ohio State Law School, and it was there that the gospel was presented to me again. And actually, there was a church that got started through this particular movement that got birthed in 1970. About 1970, in the summer, there were about 30 college-age kids that got on a bus in the southwestern part of the United States, and they said, "We just want to love Jesus, we want to fulfill the Great Commission, we want to make disciples." And so they went from campus to campus sharing the gospel, and a lot of campus works got started. And so one got started in 1973 in Columbus, and so they shared with me, and I became a Christian December 11th, 1973. Why don't you go ahead and put that first PowerPoint slide up there? It's interesting, Bill, you mentioned the resurrection. That's just what I want to talk about. This is why we're here, isn't it? Because of that empty tomb. That there is a person who lived 2,000 years ago, who had a wonderful ministry for 3.5 years, loving the poor, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and then he was crucified, and then he was buried, and he was raised the third day. And it's because that tomb is empty, that's why I'm here today, and that's why we're here today. And I became a Christian December 1973, and then what happened for me, I continued in my law school pursuits, but I'll tell you, I was very, very empty. Some people say, boy, when you become a Christian, it's going to be a great thing. I'll tell you, the first year after I became a Christian was the most miserable year of my life. And here's why. because I was in an intermission. That is, I got saved, now I'm waiting for heaven. You know, I'm just on intermission. That's what it was, rather than being on mission is what it was. I had become a Christian, but I really wasn't following Christ fully. And I want to look at this next slide here. after that, there it is. I like to tell about God's story. I like to put God's story into seven parts. The creation, then the fall, and then God communicated to the people of Israel. That's part three. Part four is Christ and what he did for his ministry. Part five is his death and resurrection. And this is part six. Part seven is his coming again. And so we're in part six of God's story. It's the Great Commission in the church. And this is it. When they saw him, they worshiped him, Jesus, the resurrected Lord. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Period. Last words in the first gospel. And what we've really realized is that God wants us to exalt Christ, and he wants every Christian to embrace the Great Commission and to make his last words our first concern. That's what it's about. And so, next slide, why don't you put that up. So this movement got started called the Great Commission Churches, and for the first 13 years or so, we were not an organization. And quite honestly, we are more of a family than we are an organization. We do have some organizational components, but that's really not what we are. We're a small organization, but a big family. That's what we're about. And it comes down to this basic theme: Great Commission churches, that is, churches that are devoted to fulfilling the Great Commission, just like Jesus wanted us to. And then this little byline, which actually Mark gets credit for. He came up with this, Mark Darling. New Testament Christianity in Action Today. And what we want to do is we want to fulfill the Great Commission, and how? Well, we want to go back. How did they do it in the book of Acts? What instruction did Paul give? What instruction did Peter give? Let's just take the New Testament, the Christianity that we see there, and let's put it into action, and let's put it into action in today's world. And so that's what we're all about. So let me just keep on going on this PowerPoint slide. Ames, Iowa, 1972, a church got started, and they were committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, and these are churches that have all gotten started from Ames, Iowa. Let's see. I know Salt Lake City's up there somewhere. Find it for me. Yeah, top left. There you go. Salt Lake City, The Rock, and Provo. And that's just what you see in the book of Acts, isn't it? You see the gospel spreading and churches getting planted, and so this very grassroots spirit, this bottom-up spirit, organic spirit of local churches just owning the Great Commission and planting churches. This is what we are about in our organization as it is. We're just here to try to fan that flame. We're really much more of a behind-scenes group of leaders. Where the action is in the local church, what it is. And so this is what's happened in Ames, and we can give similar slides from other parts of the country. So let me just keep on going here. I want to just give a little explanation. The next PowerPoint slide there. The Great Commission Church's movement today, this is how I would describe it in four explanations. We are Christ-centered churches that are Great Commission-focused, following the New Testament pattern. The Lord teaches us that, and God's always showing us new ways in which we're to follow the New Testament. United relationally by covenant, we're a family, and organized geographically. So let me just go through this. Go to the next slide here. I already mentioned about the Great Commission. I want to talk about the New Testament values. We have identified eight values that we have embraced as an association, things that are very, very core to us. And here they are: grace, the gospel of grace. My wife, she became a Christian in 1975, although she had been a church grower. She really never understood the gospel of grace. And I know that's a big issue here in Salt Lake City, isn't it? And so we are focused on the grace of God. That's what we're about. A second value is commitment to God and his word. And Leith Anderson, who is the president of the NAE, I loved his definition of, he says, what's an evangelical? He says, an evangelical is someone who takes the Bible seriously and who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And I like that phrase, taking the Bible seriously. We want to take the Word of God and to put it into action. And so we put a high value on that. Third one is all nations reached with the gospel, the Great Commission. That's what we're involved in. That's our mission. We believe in local churches. We believe this is the vehicle God has designed and ordered out for fulfilling the Great Commission is the local church. Church leadership, we have a certain paradigm on church leadership. We believe that elders are raised up within the local church based on character, 1 Timothy 3, working in plurality. And so we believe in that very strongly, and so much of what we do even today is even towards that end of raising up more leaders within the local church. The sixth one is love and unity. Oneness, by the way, that it's an acrostic, G-C-A-C-C-O-R-E. That helps me remember it. That's why we put it in that way. Oneness is the O. Love and unity is a value. We're here just to love one another. We put a high value. Let all that you do be done in love. And so we're really committed to that. Number seven is an interesting one. It's a very distinctive one, raising godly biblical families. Who is against that, you might think? Of course. But here's the distinctive, is we have taken that particular value and integrated it in the whole. That is a really significant one. We believe that in fulfilling the Great Commission, a key component of that is having strong families. In fact, that's going to be a major theme at our pastor's conference this next June. And then finally is every member minister. We're all priests before God, and so we believe in God working through just ordinary people like you and me. And so I was telling somebody last night that we're not a bunch of superstars. We're just a bunch of ordinary people. We really are, but we believe in an extraordinary God. And so these are our values. This is the New Testament pattern that we see, and so we go back to the New Testament, and we see these values over and over again. Why don't you go on to the next slide. I mentioned about united relationally by covenant. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. I'll tell you what really we're about is our relationships. Mark Darling, who will be speaking later today, I love this man, and he loves me. And we're committed to each other. Rick Whitney, how many of you have heard Rick speak? Has he spoken here many times? Yeah. Rick, I love that man, and he has loved me, and I'm committed to him. And it transcends any kind of organization. It's about relationship. It's about our devotion to one another. And that is really what it's all about. And so we are united by, not because we're all employed by the same organization, that's not what it's about, but we're all committed to Christ, and we're committed to one another. We're going to lay our lives down for one another because of Christ. We're going to be bondservants to one another. And then the next slide, I mentioned that we're organized geographically. Why don't you go over the next couple slides. This is how we're organized in the U.S. I won't go through a lot of detail, but we're just spread out throughout the United States, and these are just little sub-regions. There's about 14 or so of them. I guess this shows 12, but I think there's actually 14 today. And so this is one of the little sub-regions. I think you're down there, Utah, Washington, right down there. You see on the left? And there's these regional times that we have, and just like this. It's brothers and sisters coming together and going through some things in the Word, and just a way to keep us, you know, united and working together for fulfilling the Great Commission. Next slide. That's what we are in the U.S. And then internationally, we have the same kind of relationship internationally with Great Commission Latin America, in Latin America, Great Commission Europe, and then also in Asia. And so we're an international movement affiliated, working together for fulfilling the Great Commission. Just a couple more, and I'll get into the ministry on the poor. Why don't you go to the next slide? That's the next slide there. Yeah, Faith Walkers, probably the two biggest things that most people are involved in is Faith Walkers. I was so encouraged this last Christmas time that we started up a third Faith Walkers, so it's a little more accessible to all you folks in Utah. You are the reason. Do they know this? That the reason why we started a third one, I mean, Utah and Colorado, and we're so grateful, and I know it was just a great time, and I appreciate Bill, particularly some of the leadership that you took with that. Thank you so much. And so our goal is just to multiply these Faith Walkers all around the country. We have three right now, North Carolina, Nebraska, and then in Colorado. And then finally, one more slide, and this will segue into what we want to talk about this morning is GCLIs. As they say, we have these all around the country. And so others are going through this paper, just like you're going through this paper. And it just kind of keeps us all, you know, united on the same page, okay? So that's a little bit of an overview of who we are as a movement of churches today. By the way, if you have any questions about our movement or, you know, at all, of course, you can talk to any of the elders here in the church, or you can call me or email me. I have a little rule that I try to follow, and it's the 24-hour rule. And basically, if someone emails me, I try to get back to them within 24 hours. I don't always succeed at it, but I definitely would try to do that. So, you know, any question you ask is fine. You can ask us anything, and or any counsel that you have is fine. We love it. We love any suggestions you have, because we just want to serve each other for the Lord. Okay? All right. I did it in 15 minutes. Did it. All right? All right. Okay. We're going to cover this paper, GCLI, Ministry of the Poor. They handed it out here just this morning. Have you already had a chance to read it? No. Oh, okay. I was telling some of your sons there, Bill, before breakfast, that in law school, they would give what's called briefs. You know anything about briefs? You know, you hear about this. Oh, they submitted a brief, you know, to the Supreme Court. Well, a brief is anything but brief, typically. They're usually very long. And so what will happen is the judges will get these quote-unquote briefs, but then what will happen is if the lawyer's smart, what he'll do is he'll put a little summary at the beginning of the brief so that the judges will read it, I think, is what it's all about. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm not going to go over the paper. The paper is, let's see, how many pages here? About 23 or 24. I'm just going to cover the first two. Because what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you an overview of it, and then you can go back and take this paper and read it on your own, and hopefully it'll give you a little more insight as far as what we're talking about in this paper. And a little background on this is why this paper was written to begin with. We write these papers as an association, and as Bill mentioned, this is a paper from me. So in one sense, this only really represents me, okay? However, it's gotten a lot of counsel. So, you know, it may be that Bill or Steele or others, they might have written it in a little different way, but that's okay. We're here. The goal is all of us just following the Lord. This is something that has gotten a lot of input, a lot of counsel from a lot of brothers around the country. And so so I just want to give you a little perspective on this. And the purpose of this is to help us be New Testament Christians. And for you to take this and apply this in your local churches, and for you to apply it in your own local small groups or whatever, and hopefully this will be a help to you and encouragement to you. This paper was written because I think there's just a real trend today in Christianity towards a ministry to the poor, more compassion. And a little background, I think during the 1950s, 60s, thereabouts, God seemed to be doing an awful lot in the area of evangelism. There were organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ and Navigators and others that sprouted up. And our movement came out of that evangelistic zeal, fulfill the Great Commission. And an emphasis just on sharing the gospel of grace with people. Well, that was a real trend, you know, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. And we've noticed here over the last decade or so, there's just been a greater talking about what about helping the poor, helping those who are needy, caring for them. And then the other question is, how does this fit in with the Great Commission? And so what this paper is attempting to do is to answer that question or give some answers to it. And so these are my perspectives on this, and hopefully I can go through this a little bit, and we'll have some time for some questions and answers as we go through this, okay? I want to start off with a story. And the story involves a man named Dick Jameson. Dick Jameson, I've never met this man, but I've heard about him. Dick Jameson is an African-American. And from all indications, he was a Christian. Dick worked at a pharmaceutical company, in the Midwest, in the city in the Midwest. And one day came into his company. This was back in the 40s, by the way, 30s and 40s. And somebody came into his company. It was a young man who was about 19, 20 years old. This particular young man was not a Christian. And this particular young man also had something tragic happen to him, is that this young man, his own father left him when he was 6 years old. And so he was fatherless, and he was really scraping by. This was during the Depression, and he was just doing all he could just to get by. He didn't have the guidance that so many would have with a loving father. But Dick Jameson, this African-American, had that benefit. Anyways, Dick took him under his wing and reached out to him, this young other man who was white, by the way. His name was Jack. And Jack, he really looked to this man almost like a father figure. Well, Jack, later on, he got married. He went into the army during World War II. He came back and he got married. And at the wedding, he invited Dick Jameson to the wedding. Well, during the reception part of the wedding, Dick Jameson was the only African-American in the building. And Dick did not go through the line because he did not want to cause a scene. Because, of course, in that day, this is back in the 40s, there just wasn't the situation we have today. Not that it's perfect today, but it's much farther today after the Civil Rights Movement, of just a respect for people regardless of your color. But he was a Christian, and he saw this was their moment. This was the moment for this this man and this woman, and he did not want to make a statement, you know, today. And you know, I'm going to fulfill my rights and live out what I should, which should be right. He was not going to take some stand, but out of love for this couple, what he did is he graciously stood back as a servant and let them have their day, and he didn't make a scene. Well, the couple later on found out about this. They were horrified. They wanted him to go through the line. They were saddened by it, but just in all the activity of the day, they didn't include him at that point. The couple that I'm referring to was my mother and father. It's my mother and father. I never met Dick Jameson. I look forward to meeting him someday. And I thought about this on matters that there's a term that's used a lot as social justice and compassion. I found this to be a very interesting set of circumstances. I was thinking about, you know, who was the poor person here? Well, you might have different answers on that one. On the one hand, I can argue very strongly that Dick Jameson was a poor man. You know, he was looked upon as an inferior person because he was black. There's definitely a case there for him. On the other hand, Dick Jameson was seated at the right hand of God, you know, and he is an owner of all things, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is a man who had a rich community that he was part of. He was a deacon in his church, I understand. So on the one hand, he was poor, yet on the other hand, he was very rich. My father, on the other hand, he was white. He was part of the superior class in America, right, at that time. Yet on the other hand, did not know Christ, and on the other hand, was fatherless. You know, who was the poor man and who was the rich man? And I'm not going to try to answer that question so much today, but I think it's just an interesting illustration to, as we deal with this issue of reaching out to the poor, sometimes it can be very complex. And so what I want to do, though, I do want to give some order here as we look at this paper, and you look on the very first page. I want to read this little quote from the Roman Emperor Julian, the 4th century. It's a great quote. It's a very famous quote. It says, he testified that the Christians were more charitable to non-Christians than non-Christians were to each other. Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism? Now, what he means by atheism is that is Christians not believing in the Roman gods. Okay, so this was an atheist, basically, himself. And he says, you know, our atheism is increasing, i.e. they're becoming Christians. Okay, that was going on. Why was this? Well, it was because of their benevolence to strangers. It is disgraceful that when the impious Galileans, such they were called, that's interesting, I've never been called a Galilean. You know, it's interesting how names were used then. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. The love of Christ was shown to those who are outside the church. All men should see how people lack aid, our people lack aid from us. And this was what a wonderful testimony of God transforming the lives of these Christians. And what a testimony in the community that they were showing more love to the non-Christians than the non-Christians were showing to themselves. And the impact for the gospel when that was happening. And I wanted to start off this paper with that quote because I think it gives a real picture of what is New Testament Christianity in action today. Three goals in this paper I have. Number one, that church members in Great Commission churches, and that's who I'm speaking to. This is something to our particular association of churches, although this paper can be used by others. They're welcome to use it, but that's my sphere of responsibility as a pastor. That church members in Great Commission churches grow in compassion, reaching out to the poor and needy in new and dynamic ways. So that's a goal. I hope as a result of reading this paper, it will inspire you. It will stimulate you to be more a person who is reaching out in compassion, that your compassion will grow more and more and more towards people. That's number one. So part of this paper is to reach your heart, okay? So put the word heart there. Number two, that church members in Great Commission have a solid biblical and eternal perspective on this matter of ministering to the poor. In other words, let's think about these things biblically. Let's go back to the Scriptures, New Testament Christianity in action today. We want to do what the Scripture teaches on this as well, and we want to learn from Jesus. We want to learn from Paul. So this paper not only is to reach your heart, it's also to reach your head. Okay, you're really thinking well about this. And so that's a major part of this paper. And then number three, that Great Commission church pastors adopt a fivefold strategy in caring for the poor. And I'll explain what that is. And let's get down to practical. We don't want to just have a paper that inspires us and gets us motivated emotionally or we have the right theology, but also that we are putting into practice because it's New Testament Christianity in action today. So maybe you can put the word hands and feet here, okay? So I want to reach your heart, your head, and your hands and feet. So at the end of the day, my hope is, our hope is that, you know, a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, that we're really fulfilling the Great Commission in a greater way. We're really obeying the Scripture in a greater way. We're growing in our compassion more and more. And so what I'm going to do is going to read through the paper, or at least the first, not the whole paper, but just the give you the outline of the paper, and then you can take it home and read it and interact on it, and maybe in your small groups or churches or whatever you want to do with it. If you have any counsel or comments on this, you think, boy, I'm not so sure about that, please email me, because we can always make those edits. If you see a grammatical edit particularly, that's very important, okay? We went through this, so many edits on this paper. I started it about a year and a half ago, and I went through so many edits, but that doesn't mean there aren't some new things that God's going to reveal to us through this, okay? All right, let me hit on that first goal, just following on. Roman numeral 1. Jesus Christ wants us to grow in our compassion and to reach out to the poor and needy in new and dynamic ways, and it comes down to Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Who was he like? And the thing you see about Christ, he's a man of compassion. Jesus loved people. That's what comes out about him. If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to love people. Jesus loved everyone. He turned everything upside down in the terms of the people he loved. You know, he loved the tax gatherers. He loved the prostitutes. You know, he loved these fishermen. You know, he loved those who were not Jewish. And, you know, this is the way Jesus was. And this lifestyle of compassion is what I hope if we are going to be like Christ, it means we're going to be growing in our compassion. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, says he felt compassion. And that's the beginning point. We're not in a business, you know. It's not like we're into building some empire. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ and being people of compassion and God building his kingdom. Okay, then under B, the scriptures place a great emphasis on being compassionate. And what I do is I put into this a number of verses, Old Testament verses, New Testament verses, just on this matter of compassion. There are a lot of them. And what I would like, hope you have time to do is just to look at these. I don't have time here right now to go through them all, but there's just many verses in the Old Testament on being compassionate and being particularly compassionate to the poor. So many, but let me just pick one or two. Can't read them all, but they're all listed there. For example, Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Well, I'll tell you that affects me. I remember one time there was a brother in the church. I remember I was saving money for a car, you know, because that's what you're supposed to do. Some of you may have gone through the Dave Ramsey, you know, Financial Peace University kind of stuff, and there's really good stuff there. I promote it. Anyways, and I remember this brother, we were starting to save money for a car, and this is brother, he didn't have a car, and this family guy had four kids, and I remember my wife and I went home, and I had a couple thousand, and Lord just loved me at that point. I didn't close my heart. I said, Lord, you know, here, you can have it, and I just gave him the money, you know. The Lord doesn't always cause us to do that, and I'm not always saying you should do that. So we need to be responsible too, but the Holy Spirit led me at that point to do so. And so God wants us to be people of compassion, and there are just, again, many, many verses. Let me just look at one other one in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Wonderful verse. It's interesting how Paul took that aspect of Christ and really exalted it. You know, he became poor for us. He was rich in heaven, and became poor for us so that we might become rich. So there's many, many verses on being compassionate. Let's go back to the first page there, Roman numeral 1C. There are many excellent examples in Great Commission churches of people reaching out with compassion. And what I do there is I put 25 examples of individuals or churches just reaching out in compassion. And one thing that I think you will find in this list, I think you'll find it very interesting. These are real life situations. Didn't make any of these up. I didn't put the names down. And if you want to know who's doing this, you can email me, and I'd be happy to let you know who it is. But there's a lot of variety here. Sometimes we think about caring for the poor or being compassionate. We just have one thing in mind. It works itself out in a lot of different ways. The church partners with a ministry that packages meals that are sent to starving children throughout the world. A grandmother mobilizes a team of women in the church to start an ongoing ministry that cares for single mothers. A church in a depressed urban area runs a program that gives free bread to people in the city. Let me just skip down a few others. Number 6, American doctor begins a clinic in Honduras to provide medical treatment to the poor. Just ran into this brother just a week ago on the plane. It's a wonderful ministry. This was another one, number 8. A U.S. church in a city destroyed by a flood is helped by other Great Commission churches that give finances and send mission teams to rebuild the church. A great act of compassion. Here's one, number 12. A pastor cuts back his ministry activities in order to devote more time to care for his wife and his sick child. Sometimes we don't think of that. That doesn't make the headlines as much. You know, you can't write a newsletter on that one, you know, or raise funds for that one. But it was an act of compassion that he had. So many others. And let me just end on the last one. This is a very interesting one. This is 25. Over several decades, a local church and other GCC churches financially care for a former elder who has significant health needs and is no longer able to perform his regular pastoring functions. I mentioned that Church of Names. It was the Church of Names. There's a brother there. He's been there for 30 years. They've just continued to care for this brother behind the scenes. Again, it's never made any of our newsletters, but it's something that's going on. And so, anyways, the reason I put this list together, several. One is to inspire and to see, well, what are ones doing? I want to share one other interesting one. This is number four. A pastor in a community church challenges the congregation to be radical for Jesus and concludes the sermon by asking the members to leave their shoes in the church. These shoes are then given to the poor. Wow. That was a good one. I like that. That was the church in Charleston, West Virginia. You know, the pastor told me about that one, and he said, you know, it was kind of funny because some of the people got a hint ahead of time this was going to be done, and so they were wondering as they were going to church that morning which shoes they were going to put on, you know. Anyways, all I'm getting at in this is that, the Holy Spirit, who works so creatively in all of our lives, he just wants to do new things in each of us, individually or small groups or churches or groups of churches working together. The goal is just that, you know, that the love of Christ is shown, okay? So again, we put these just to inspire you, but also to highlight this fact that sometimes there can be maybe a little message from some, not many, but there's a little group that says, well, you know, back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, you know the baby boomers, you know, they were involved in sharing the gospel, but now what we're going to do is we're going to be involved in ministry to the poor. We're going to be involved in compassion projects. And I don't see it quite that way. I see it more as a continuum. I see the compassion of Christ being shown in so many wonderful ways all along, but in glorious ways. He says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we go from glory to glory. And so the Holy Spirit is just, you know, showing us new and wonderful ways to be showing the love of Christ. And so, again, I hope that if nothing else from this paper, this will inspire you to think about this individually in your families and your local churches and your small groups. How can you show compassion to the poor? That's the heart part. Let me go on to the head. And much of the paper more deals with the head part, because the GCLI tends to be more of a theological paper, biblical paper, giving some biblical principles in thinking through this. And so I'm on page 2. God wants us to have a solid biblical and eternal perspective in our ministry to the poor. Who are the poor? Answer that question. I give 4 different answers. In one sense, all mankind is poor before God. That example I gave about my father and Dick Jameson, we're all poor before God. We need to realize that. Every one of us is dead in our sins, you know. So in one sense, we're all poor before God. Number 2, the poor are those who are poor in spirit. Interesting, you know, Jesus talked about blessed are the poor. The same verse in Matthew 5, that's in Luke, is blessed are the poor in spirit. And what is someone who is poor in spirit? Well, it's someone who is humble before God. That's what it means. And so, you know, God has a special favor on those who are humble before him. That's really who the poor ultimately in the essence is. And bottom line is, it's not that rich people will not go to heaven and poor people will. It doesn't work that way. You know, you will go to heaven, you know, if you make this much per year and over, you are not going to heaven. If you make this much and lower, you will go to heaven. It's that, and of course, whoever says that, no one, but sometimes there can be a little implication, and maybe that's a thinking. The issue is being humble before God. It's more important to be humble before God and have money than to not be humble before God and not have money, you know. That's the point. So we want to make sure we define things rightly. Number 3, the poor, though, so much in the Scripture, admittedly, though, the poor are those who are legitimately poor in the things of this world, those who are materially disadvantaged or oppressed in some way. And so there is so much in the Scripture on this matter of poor in that sense, you know, don't have money, don't have resources, maybe that they are being oppressed or looked down upon in a society as the outsider. There's a lot on caring for the alien. And so, you know, we're black people in 1920 in America, poor in this sense? Absolutely. there is that sense that these are people who are rejected by the particular community that they're in. There is truth to that, absolutely. So, and we'll talk about how that should work out here. And then number four, I wanted to highlight this one because oftentimes this is overlooked. The poor are those who are persecuted in believing for Christ. I would like to even highlight a particular class of poor and those who have been persecuted. These are people who are humble in spirit. They basically combine two and three. They are humble in spirit, they're believers, but also they are rejected by their community. And those are people that particularly we want to care for. And you see an awful lot in the scripture on caring for those who have been persecuted for the cause of Christ. And let's make a special emphasis to reach out to them. So this is defining what we mean by poor. Okay, B. And this may be the heart of the paper, is Roman numeral 2b. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 is the overarching mission given in the New Testament. This is what Jesus concluded with his ministry. He talked about fulfilling the Great Commission. We must always keep the Great Commission as our overall mission focus. Caring for the materially poor in the church and outside the church is under this overarching mission. Is caring for the poor a very important part of what we do? Absolutely. But we must always keep the mission of the Great Commission as predominant. Let me just go to that section a little bit and develop this. I think the issue that oftentimes with ones in our society today, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, the social justice movement, is I think the social justice movement today amongst a lot of Christians does not take into account this as clearly, I believe, as they need to, is the Great Commission. And what can be the message at times is that the goal, that Christ's goal, is to eradicate poverty on the earth. And is eradicating poverty a good goal? Yes. Does it have application to our lives today? Yes. But we must understand that that is not the goal that Jesus gave after he rose from the dead. He didn't come down and after he rose from the dead say, okay, disciples, here's the goal. We must eradicate poverty. He didn't say that. But what he did is he talks about preaching the gospel. He talks about making disciples of all the nations. And why is this? Because that we are looking for, ultimately, another kingdom. Ultimately, that's what's at issue, is seeing people pass from death to life. And I love these, there's a couple of quotes that I put in here from William Booth, and they're on page 14. You can read along with me. Here's what he says. This is at the end of this section. He says, on the one hand, I wrote down, on the one hand, Booth was unwavering in his mission. Do you know Salvation Army? Salvation Army, of course, is William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army in the 1800s. And they are known for their social projects, the caring for the poor, you know, the drug addict and the alcoholic and the widow and so on. That, they were really known for that in their social ministering. But also, William Booth was deeply committed to the gospel and seeing people pass from death to life. Both of those. When William Booth died, thousands and thousands of people, from what I understand, I mean, just it was just a massive number of people came to his funeral. Amazing when you read about his life. And, of course, today we know Salvation Army at Christmas time, you know, outside of stores. And they're doing a very good work, by the way, and they're part of the National Association of Evangelicals. They are doing a very good work today. Anyways, but this is the quotes from him, two quotes. He was unwavering in his mission, which was to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. I must assert in the most unqualified way that it is primarily and mainly for the sake of saving the soul that I seek the salvation of the body. I thought that was very well stated. But then he also made this statement. On the other hand, he was very practical in his fulfilling the Great Commission when he said, what is the use of preaching the gospel to men whose whole attention is concentrated upon a mad, desperate struggle to keep themselves alive? And I just love both of those statements. You know, so often in Christianity, most heresies and false teaching, it comes down to just emphasizing one thing over the other. And one of my favorite quotes is from a man named G. Campbell Morgan. He said something along this line. He said, truth is not found in the statement, it is written. Truth is found in the statement, it is written, and again it is written. You know, Jesus is God, Jesus is man. God is sovereign, man has responsibility. You know, and so often what happens is some groups will just focus on one over the other. And what we're wanting to do, hopefully, as New Testament Christians, is that we see both of these. We see both of these. This compassion for people and for their physical needs is what a Christian does. This is what a Christian is. We love people, their spirit, their soul, their body, everything about them. That's what we're about. But we also have an eternal perspective, ultimately, that our goal is to see people come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is ultimately has to be at the heart of what we're doing. And so, and I wrote down here, may God grant the Great Commission Church movement to keep both perspectives in mind. And so we do believe that it's important to start off with the Great Commission because that's what Jesus started off with. And that we, part of the Great Commission is to teach them to observe all that Christ commanded, right? What did Christ command us to do? To love God and to love man. So if we're really Great Commission Christians, we will love people. That's what we are to do. We are to love people, and it's just simply living out the life of a Christian is what we do. We don't love people to kind of get them into our group. That's not the idea. This isn't some sort of business, you know. It's a genuine giving, expecting nothing in return kind of a lifestyle. That's what we're about. But this is what it's all about, and under the overarching mission of making disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That's what it's all about, okay? Let me go on to C. In the New Testament, God places a special expectation on Christians to clothe and feed poor family members and fellow believers in the church. The reason I put this in there is that I believe that some passages are used to maybe guilt Christians into thinking that we have this responsibility to make sure everyone in the world is clothed and fed. And I don't know if I see that, although I would love to see that happen. But I understand I have a limited amount of time. I have a limited amount of resources. Like Bill mentioned, I've got 8 kids, you know. And so my desire is that my wife and I and our children are really loving people, and we're not focused on ourselves, but we're focused on ones outside. But there's going to be some times I've just got to focus on the children here and to make sure they're taken care of and to make sure we're fulfilling responsibilities. And a particular key verse in this regard I wanted to highlight is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. This is on page 14. These are two key verses. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Woo! This is probably the most reproaching verse I know in the New Testament. This is a heavy one. He is worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith if you do not provide for your own, especially those of your own household. That's what Paul says. And this is a key verse in a book, 1 Timothy, which speaks of how we ought to operate as a church. So let's take special heed to this. And then a similar verse, but dealing more with church members, is 1 John 3:17, where John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And I think probably what he's referring to much more is, you know, those within your own fellowship, those people that you see. You know, you see your brother and you don't meet his need. And so how important it is in the local church is to care for those. And the point of this section here, to see is that there is something special about the responsibility we have towards the family, the physical family first, and then also the spiritual family. There's something, a special responsibility that we have here, and I think God is directing us in that first, and this it's an order of priority. It doesn't mean we don't show love towards those who are the unbelieving poor, but there's a special responsibility, and I don't see the reproaching language in the New Testament. The reproaching language is always focused, it seems to me, on family members or those within the community of faith, is what it is. Okay? And then finally is D, 2D, under this section, on this matter of the head, how we think properly. Although the social justice teaching proclaimed by certain Christians is a good reminder of the church to be more compassionate and generous, much of this teaching is imbalanced or unbiblical and will hinder God's purposes on this earth. When I wrote this paper, I think some wished I had said it a little bit stronger than I did here. Some felt they weren't so sure about it, but this is from me, okay? This is what I think. You have to understand that term is used a lot today. It's a term that's actually used in non-Christian circles, the social justice movement. And so much, it's very difficult because like any term like that, it's not like there's this organization called the Social Justice Organization and they can define it any way they want to. But it's kind of a movement. It's a popular term used today to describe a mandate for men and women to eradicate or alleviate poverty, oppression, and injustice from the earth. Depending on who uses the term, social justice may refer to a form of economic egalitarianism through income redistribution. Okay, and again, it depends on the group that you're dealing with. Let me just keep on reading this section. Christians, therefore, should be careful about embracing the social justice movement because so many of those promoting this term do not come from a Christian worldview. They may mean something by this term very different than what we as believers believe to be biblical. Generally speaking, the social justice movement is rooted in political movements that seek to impose equality through the power of government. While such a goal may sound noble, the only way government can bring about such equality is to violate other scriptural principles or freedoms, a freedom of ownership of property, of private property. Biblically, we understand justice to refer to impartial treatment before the law, not a government guarantee or equal economic status. And I go on to say, next paragraph, just one sentence I want to pull out. Well, let me read the whole paragraph. I think it's worth it. In referring to compassion ministries done by Christians or by the church as a whole, I prefer not to use the term social justice. And this is just me. I don't like to use the term. The term has so many different definitions that its usage is confusing and even perhaps misleading. In particular, the term social justice is used by many non-Christians and professing Christians to inaccurately portray Jesus' mission on the earth. And that's really true. My concern is that naive and good-hearted Christians will be misled by people who are not devoted Christians, but who use Christian jargon to promote a non-Christian agenda. For these reasons, I urge Christians to use a different term, such as Christian compassion or biblical justice or some other term like that. And so if you get behind those who are speakers in this Christian social justice movement, you know, some of what they really believe about Jesus being the only way or certain biblical teachings, they don't really have those. And although I'm encouraged, I'm reminded and stirred by their love and compassion for the poor, I don't think it comes from an eternal perspective at times. And particularly, the issue again is the Great Commission being the overarching mission of the church. Okay? This is one of those statements that we could spend the whole day on and talk about. And I'll trust that all your churches will just take it from here. I just kind of throw the bomb in the middle of the room, right? And you can work out from there. but honestly, this would be a good, healthy discussion, I think, in your churches, okay? Okay. Let me go on to Roman numeral 3, and this is getting back to the feet and the hands and putting into practice. And this is something I recommend, and maybe Bill and Steele and Josh and Mac and all this may give you some other six different steps. But this is just what I want to throw out to you to consider. Number one, something I generally do is I encourage church members, number one, to fulfill their responsibilities in their families and church. Number one. That's number one. I don't want anyone guilting you into giving away everything, and meanwhile your kids are starving, you know, that kind of thing. Or I think about an elderly mother. You think about Jesus. Interesting, Jesus said this. It's in Matthew 15. The Pharisees, they said, well, we've given it to God. And Jesus said, well, you know, but you've neglected the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Right? And so, but this was, it seemed very spiritual, you know, giving it to God. But, and they weren't really caring for their own family. And so, you know, I think it begins with this. And again, sometimes you give it away and it feels so good, you know, I've given it to the poor. but meanwhile, what about my family over here? And I'm not sure we've really pleased the Lord in this so often. And again, start off with that. Start off with that. Have you fulfilled your responsibilities in your families and in the church? Number two, minister to believers. And by the way, I'm going to make a little edit as I'm going here. Minister to believers in your city. Put that in there. I was reviewing it this morning. Minister to believers in your city and other cities and nations, especially those in Great Commission churches and persecuted believers. Let me unpack this a little bit. I think that what we see in the New Testament is examples of churches. You have a church in Macedonia that they cared for the believers who were there in their own city, and then but they also cared for the poor in Jerusalem. Well, you know, the way that we're set up today in America, you know, we don't just have one Christian church here in Salt Lake City. You know, and so that's why I want to put it in your city. I think about caring for the poor in the city. I think Bill and I were talking about this with Standing Together, how there's been some situations that he talked about. I guess, do people know about the what happened here this week? The stealing and all that? Okay, is that something? Maybe I should have said it. Is it okay? Okay. Well, I guess there's some things that were taken here, evidently, from from the Sandy building got robbed. But anyways, but what happened, Bill told me last night that at this Standing Together meeting, people were just saying, hey, can we help you out here? And do you need us, you know, this or that piece of equipment? Anyways, I like that spirit. Local, part of different denominations and associations, caring for one another. So I think we really do begin in the local setting. But that's just kind of a function of where we are as a group of churches, how it's developed over 2,000 years. I think about really, but the point of this number two, though, is really helping believers. And in the first century, probably what happened was when Paul was collecting money from the Macedonians, he was taking it then, you know, he's probably bypassing a lot of poor unbelievers, you know, and going into Jerusalem and making sure that the people of God were being taken care of. I want to care for everybody, but I've got to put some priorities on this, and I think our first responsibility is there. And I mentioned about Great Commission churches. The reason I put that in there is that this paper is written to Great Commission churches. If I was a member of the Assemblies of God, I would put the Assemblies of God in there. In other words, the point is that I think we're set up organizationally just to care for one another. It's just a practical way to do it. So we want to help our Christians within our cities and other Christians throughout the world, but just particularly those who are part of these communities of churches that we're working together. Like I mentioned, with Great Commission, we did that with Hurricane Mitch, our brothers and sisters in Latin America. We've done it with our brothers in North Dakota when they had the flood. And so we've really pulled together. And it all stems from relationship. It really does. Number three, after we've cared for other Christians outside of our own local setting, in evangelism, remember that God transforms humbled believers into humbled unbelievers into humble believers. Therefore, reach out to unbelievers who are needy. And so I do believe we want to be especially sensitive to those segments of our society who are needy. And that may be as an individual or maybe as a whole group, because oftentimes God uses humbling circumstances to bring people to Jesus Christ. And I think it's very, to be particularly aware of that and be very conscious of that in our evangelism. And, you know, that may be somebody who's a humble believer because they've just gone through a divorce, or maybe someone whose father just passed away, a young boy, or whatever it might be. I mean, just to realize that God uses circumstances as an opportunity to show the love of Christ and to give them the gospel. Number four, equip members to care for the unbelieving poor through a relational approach. And what this addresses is I really am for programs that exist. A lot of our churches have developed certain programs, bread giveaway and so on. I am very much for that. In particular, though, what I really want to do, I think most important of all, what we saw in the first century, or the fourth century, that quote that I gave, was I just see this aspect of Christians just taking advantages of, in a relational way, of caring for the unbelieving poor in their lives. And there's just something very, very special for this. And I think the more we can go in a relational approach and loving the people that are in our lives, the poor in our own lives, and to care for them, I think we're going to see the most fruit. We're going to demonstrate the love of Christ in a greater way. Not that we don't have these other programs. In my church, they give away literally thousands of shoeboxes every year to the Samaritan's Purse program. Not a big church, about 200. And they gave away like 2,200 boxes last year. They have Operation Christmas Child on steroids, I tell them. You know, they're just amazing. So I'm really for that kind of thing, but at the same time, really develop more and more in a relational approach. And then number five, and I ended on maybe my biggest point, okay, this last one. Support and fund Christian workers to start churches in areas where the poor live. I know Mark may speak on this. you know, church got started in Minneapolis, in a very poor part of the city, because, you know, honestly, a lot of the churches were going out into the suburbs, because that's a much more attractive place to be, oftentimes. A brother that I know, a good brother named Dave Brunell, is in Cleveland area, and they've gone, it's a very depressed area, Cleveland is, and he's moved his church into a very rough area. Got another brother in our church, he moved from, is a Afro-American brother named George Sly, and moved from our kind of in a, I'd say maybe a middle, lower middle class suburb where our church was, and moved down to a very rough part of the city in Columbus. And I see that not everyone's going to make that move. I view these ones as real missionaries. That's what they are. They are missionaries, just like missionaries who would go over to the Ukraine. And, of course, there's parts of the world where it's the same thing happening, but I'm thinking about here in the U.S. or overseas, there's missionaries, and how vital it is for our churches to start churches in those particular parts of the world as God raises up those kind of missionaries and to support them, because there's something about having a person like Jesus, who he actually came and he lived among them, or, you know, like Paul was among the people, that they've got to be with them. We've got to live with them. That's so, that incarnational ministry, not everyone's going to do that. Not everyone's going to make that move. But what we can do as churches for those who make that move is to support them in prayer and financially primarily. That's a big one. It's really helping them financially and supporting them as they're reaching. And I think that if you, like I know with Dave Brunell in Cleveland, it has really helped our region of churches as he's been moving out there tremendously. It's just given us a greater sensitivity. As you know, he just has a perspective that some of us don't always have on the topic. And so we've all, as a group of churches in Ohio, we've really rallied behind what they're doing there in the Cleveland area. So those are the fivefold strategy for churches to care for the poor in the world. Okay, I'm going to submit to you, Bill, on this. It's 10:33. Should we close now, or should I open up for questions? What should I do?
Why don't we open it up for a few questions?
Okay. Just a couple, and we'll just go for maybe 5 minutes at most, because I want to hear Mark as well. So any questions or thoughts or comments about any of this here? Anything? Yes. Yes.
You know, where they have that cycle of depending on everyone
right.
around them.
Right.
What do you think our responsibility is there, and what's the best way to help them get out of those situations?
Yeah. This happens in our churches, and we're going to see a lot more of it, where you have real needy people come in the church and they want money. What do you do there? I don't know. Do you all have a policy on that sort of thing, Bill?
We have a benevolence committee
is what you do?
They have their own account that we put money into.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't give money, bottom line.
Yeah. You don't typically give money, but you have, you might have food cards, that kind of thing.
And then the committee may pay a rent.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe help out that way. Two things, practical things. The churches in our area, you may have the same kind of thing. They've actually worked together, and they really work as a team on this matter, because what will happen is people will go from church to church. And so they've worked together, and they say, okay, if you need food, this one has a food pantry. or clothing. This one has a clothing place, that kind of thing. So they've been, I think that was really a nice way of churches working together. The second thing that I have said and I urge pastors to do is the goal, of course, is to see people's lives be transformed. That's the goal. And not to give them a helping hand, but a lift is the goal. And so as much as possible, for once, again, we're not talking, maybe if we're talking about people within the church, we really want to get them into discipleship. That's the ultimate goal. And where they come under the care of the church, and we can help them through, you know, job placement and, you know, and budgeting and all those kind of things. That's having a more of a holistic macro approach, proactive approach, is what you really want to get towards. That's what I think is the best. Yeah. Yep.
I don't see anything. Oh, I got a microphone.
Yeah.
Hey, I don't see anything in there regarding a ministry to people in jail, and it seems to be those poor that end up in jail in that community. Yeah. So how would you address that?
Yeah, there's a reference or two in some of the examples of ones reaching to jail. Wonderful. Again, I just very much tremendous. Great for it. And that's a, I'm all for it. Go for it. You know, the paper here was not meant to give all the examples of ways to do it, but I think it's what Chuck Colson's done, and it's tremendous. I am very, very thrilled with that. I don't know if we've had in our churches, it's tended to be a little bit more on an individual basis. Maybe a few have done some jail ministry, but I don't know if we've had that as much there, and I'd love to see that much more in our association. So is that something that you've had some involvement with?
Yes.
Well, great. That's just wonderful. I applaud that. Yeah. Are you involved at all with Colson's ministry at all?
I've read a lot about it.
Yeah. I think, does he deal more with federal prisons? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, praise the Lord. I appreciate your service there. Yeah. How about one more question, then we'll close. Yeah?
You're referring to social justice. I was just curious who coined the term and what do they mean when they say it?
You know, I don't know. I did a little study on it, on who coined it, and it was somebody I never heard of before, lived a long time ago. But it's just a term that's been kind of picked up a lot of momentum, and it's kind of got a nice ring to it. And again, it's one of those terms that, you know, bears defining. Somebody said once, I forget, some philosopher, that all of our disputes would be solved if we just took time to define terms. And, you know, it just takes, what do you mean by social justice? What does that mean? And so I think what's happened is a lot of very good-hearted Christians have used that term, and I understand why. I understand it. I just feel, for me, from a strategic standpoint, I don't like to use it because I think it brings us a whole set of teaching into it that I don't want the naive Christian to be affected by. So as I say, it's just used a lot in secular circles and Christian circles, and so. So that's one reason why we address this in the paper. And there's a little longer section. You can see what you think about it. Okay? Okay? Good. Well, thanks for being with me today.